If you will turn in your Bibles with me to chapter 12 of Genesis. Our scripture lesson this morning picks up at verse 10. And we'll read through the end of the chapter. Verse 20. And so this is God's holy word as he gave to Moses to record this portion of the history of Abram's life. Chapter 12 of Genesis, verses 10 through 20. This is the holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word of God. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Well, we saw last time that Abram and Sarai, along with their nephew Lot, and all the followers that they had and all the servants that they had between them, left the land of Haran and approximately Syria today, and journeyed southward. At the site where the city of Shechem will stand by the time of Moses, when Moses writes this, the Lord appeared to Abram, declaring that this land that Abram was in now would be the land that the Lord would give to him and his descendants. And we noted that Shechem is right about in the geographical center of the future land of Israel. From there, they moved southward again to the mountain between a town that in those days was called Luz, which by the time of Moses will be called Bethel. And so Moses refers to it that way. So between that town and between Ai, there's a mountain, and that's where Abram settles for a time. And in both of these places, the site of Shechem and the place between Bethel and Ai, Abram erected an altar and sacrificed to the Lord according to the means of worship the Lord had revealed, the way that he revealed he was to be worshipped in those days. And so then in today's reading, we find Abram and Sarai moving again. And in the next chapter, we'll be explicitly told that Lot is also with them at this time, so we can imagine it's the whole household here. And they head southward once more. This time, they leave the land of promise for a brief time and dwell temporarily in Egypt during a time of famine. And in this passage, we learn several lessons from Abram. We largely learn what not to do. You might recall that was one of the lessons that we found in Paul's letter to the Philippians, that sometimes we have to learn from the unrighteous or from the unrighteous actions of ourselves and others what not to do in the future. And here's a good example. Abram, mostly in Scripture, sets us a good example of how to behave, how to live out faith. But there are occasions when we see that clearly he is still a fallen man, and we can learn from him what not to do. But we can flip those around and find some positive lessons here. How are we as God's people to behave? God's people are not guaranteed an easy life. That's the first lesson we'll find here. Contrary to the teaching of many today in the prosperous West, the Lord does not intend for you never to suffer or never to have hardship. And in fact, he often plans hardships for his people that we might serve him faithfully through them and be used for various means. We see an example also of obedience as Abram does not return to his father's house for aids. There's a positive lesson, something that Abram does right in this passage. We also will learn that we must rely on God and not try to help him along, as it were, where he has not commanded our actions. And we see God's gracious protection also through all of this. His provision for his chosen people, even when we stray. So we'll see here that though Abram errs, the Lord does not abandon him. The Lord is faithful to keep his word even when Abram fails. We learn we must not depend on our own goodness, therefore, but on the Lord's faithfulness. And we learn that the Lord corrects his wayward children. We also see a foreshadowing, as I've already mentioned this morning as we've sung some psalms, we'll see a foreshadowing of future events in covenant history. Well, sometime apparently not long after Abram arrived in the promised land, there was, as Moses tells us here, a famine. Notice, therefore, that God does not guarantee, this was our first lesson, God does not guarantee his servants lives of ease in this world. So many people today think that, well, if I give my life to Jesus, of course it has to be his sovereign action anyway, but people will say, I've given my life to Jesus, now he'll make life good. He'll make life easy. Well, of course, it depends on how we define good. But your life may not be easy and good as the world counts such things when you are a Christian. In fact, the more you live out your Christian life, the more Christ-like you will be, the more the world that rejected him will reject you. But think about what we've seen in Abram's life so far. Abram has trusted God and followed his leading to a new and strange land. As Hebrews 11, 8 through 10 reminds us, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as his inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has no foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Though he was certainly wealthy by the standards of the world in that day, and there's no sin in having earthly wealth, per se, the Lord will even more enrich him, as we see in this passage, one of the episodes in which the Lord greatly enriches Abram providentially. Nevertheless, though he was one of the wealthiest men possibly on earth in his time, he did not dwell in palaces or even a small house. He dwelt in tents. That is not most people's idea of earthly comfort. He left behind family and security to dwell as a foreigner in the land that was rightfully his. So here he's been told by God, this land I will give to you and to your descendants, and he lives there as if he's a foreigner among strangers, as if it belongs to them and not to him. As if he's the outsider. He was there only for apparently a short time when famine struck. Add to that the great emotional pain of his and Sarai's childlessness. He was 75 and still childless when he came into the land of promise. Would we, in today's world, say that Abram was experiencing, to borrow a phrase from a false teacher, his best life now? No. In this famine, he finds he is unable, with all of the wealth at his disposal, he is unable to provide for his household in the land of Canaan. Food is that scarce. This is something that we find in ancient economies. You know, when you have a great deal of wealth, you can buy just about anything. But when the farmer only has enough food to feed himself, he's not selling you any. That your money isn't going to do him any good if he starves to death. Food is scarce. Before supplies run out and they all starve, and we might imagine they had great herds, they were perhaps eating these animals now, and maybe they've greatly reduced their earthly wealth. But before they all starve, a decision has to be made. They'll have to go where food can be found. Matthew Henry points out, see how wisely God provides that there should be plenty in one place, Egypt in this case, when there is scarcity in another, that as members of the great body, we may not say to one another, I have no need of you. In other words, what Matthew Henry's saying there is that the Lord, particularly amongst believers, does not give us all the same amount of earthly prosperity, which is a way that he illustrates for us that we need one another. Several of the ancient church fathers pointed out that if the Lord evenly distributed wealth, which is the dream of modern Marxism, right? If the Lord had evenly distributed wealth and never allowed for famine or scarcity of resources, you and I would never learn what charity is. We would never know how to be humble in difficult circumstances or to be self-sacrificial when we see others in need. So while there is little food to be found in Canaan in this case, there are other places that are experiencing abundance, and in particular, it's Egypt. Here we note also an act of faith and obedience on Abram's part. Here's a positive lesson we can learn from Abram's actions in this narrative. Abram may be tempted in such a condition to return to his father's house in Haran, where his relatives still are. To go back maybe even to Ur of the Chaldeans, where earthly security could be found. But no, he seeks his earthly provision elsewhere, continuing to obey God's command that he leave his father's household. Instead, he goes to Egypt, which is far closer, to find food. In ancient times, Canaan was usually a fertile land with an abundance of crops. And I mentioned last time, one of my little pet peeves is all these Bible movies in which we see people walking around ancient Israel and they've got flocks of sheep, but nothing for the sheep to eat. There's just rocks and sand. Well, that's hardly what the place looked like. It was fertile. It was green. But that fertility, that abundance, was dependent on rain. If the rains did not come, the crops would fail. This is why it's so such a strong statement of the power of God when later on Elijah prays, and for 3.5 years there's no rain in the land, which was a great lesson, by the way, because remember, Jezebel, the wife of Ahab in those days, was a worshiper of Baal. And who was Baal supposed to be? He was the god of storm and rain and fertility. And yet at the prayer of one prophet of God, those rains cease. So who's the real God, Baal or the Lord? Of course, the Lord is. But here we know that Canaan, the land that will later be Israel, is a land that has great abundance and fertility usually, but it's because of rainfall. Egypt, on the other hand, depended on the annual flooding of the Nile to irrigate fields. And in fact, rain was sometimes, for decades at a time, quite scarce in Egypt, but they didn't worry about it. We have ancient accounts of soldiers from Egypt marching up into the land of Canaan, and it rained on them and it terrified them. They'd never seen this kind of thing happen, all of this water falling from the sky. Egypt depended on the annual flooding of the Nile to irrigate their fields, which in turn depended on usually reliable rain and snowfall in the mountains far to the south in Central Africa. When Canaan experienced famine, Egypt usually was doing okay. The fact, though, that Abram went there showed not only practical wisdom, but an intent to obey the Lord, an expectation that God would keep his word to establish Abram in the land of promise, in the land of Canaan. He knows his stay in Egypt is going to be temporary. In fact, it's so temporary that later on we'll hear that Abram has been in the land of Canaan for 10 years. They don't even count this little sojourn in Egypt as if it was time away. Here, however, is where we start to find some errors in Abram's judgment and choices. Abram has demonstrated great faith. His trust in the Lord can be seen in his obedience to move to Canaan in the first place, to be a tent dweller when he was quite wealthy. But even the strongest believer, while still in the fallen, sinful flesh, can falter while sin remains in us. And we see Abram faltering. He concocts a deception. And it's clear he does so out of fear of what man might do to him, even when God has promised to preserve Abram and make a great nation of him. In other words, Abram fears the Egyptians are going to kill him and acts in accordance with that fear, even though he knows he has to live at least long enough to father one child, and he hasn't done that yet. God has said a great nation will grow from him. But rather than acting in accordance with what he truly does believe, he acts in accordance with his more immediate fear. And with the great longevity by today's standards of that family line, even at 65 or so, Sarai is considered young and beautiful. So think about that here. She's 65. She's considerably older when similar events happen again later. She's apparently so desirable that Abram fears the Egyptians might kill her husband to get her. So Abram convinces Sarai to tell people he's her brother. Indeed, as we'll see in chapter 20, she is his half-sister, or as some think, perhaps his niece, but more likely his half-sister. But a half-truth told to conceal the whole truth is still a lie. If you tell only part of the truth with the intent of deceiving people, you are in fact lying. Abram clearly sinned in this matter. There's no getting around that. We can't excuse it. This also, by the way, tells us about the reliability of Scripture. The Bible doesn't try to gloss over the unrighteous acts of God's people and pretend that they were practically perfect. No, it tells us quite clearly who they were. As the expression goes, it painted a portrait of them, warts and all. You ever hear that old expression, pretty as a picture? And that expression comes from before the time of photographs, when people would have their portrait painted, their picture painted, and usually they would not paint all of the flaws and blemishes. You know, I have plenty of blemishes, but if a painter painted me, they probably wouldn't put those on. But once in a while, you would have someone who is honest. I think it was Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector of England, who, when his painting was going to be, his portrait was going to be painted, and joined the painter, said, "Paint me warts and all. Give a true depiction." Well, that's what the Bible does for the heroes of the faith. It doesn't pretend that they were practically perfect, but shows that these saints were also sinners. Either Abraham, or Abram here still at this point, is forgetting God's promise momentarily to make a great nation of him, or he's maybe trying to help God along in his plan. Well, God needs my help here. Now, I'm not advocating inaction on the part of God's people. We should use the godly means that the Lord places at our disposal. Abram has been promised descendants, but he still has to feed himself. He can't just sit there and say, "Well, I know the Lord has promised me descendants, and I haven't had any children yet, so if I just sit here in one place and never move, the Lord will cause my belly to be full and I'll be fine." He doesn't expect God to miraculously feed him. Indeed, he takes advantage of the ordinary means at his disposal by going to Egypt to find food. But the means we use must be godly. They must be consistent with God's moral law. So when Abram uses the means of deception, of lying, he's not being consistent with God's moral law. We should never presume to know the mind of God where he has not revealed it to us. Where he is commanded, we must obey. Where he has not commanded, any action on our part to bring about his promises is presumptuous at best. He has commanded that we preach the gospel and make disciples of every nation. So legitimate efforts to do that and to support the Great Commission are appropriate for God's people. That's part of his plan to fulfill his kingdom promises. He has not commanded that we help hasten that day somehow and try to cause the Battle of Armageddon or something like that. Nor has he commanded the conversion of nations by the sword. So many misguided Christians in the past, Charlemagne's one of them, who tried by the sword to force people to convert. And a forced conversion, of course, is no conversion at all. We must not presume to try to convert nations by earthly war or conquest. Well, it did so happen that Sarai's beauty, as Abram feared, caught the attention of the Egyptians. In fact, rumor of her great beauty soon made its way to the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Sarai must have been the equivalent of what we might think of as a supermodel or something today, some beautiful movie star, someone that men everywhere find desirable. Well, Pharaoh soon takes her into his household with the apparent intent of marrying her, because of course the most beautiful woman to come into Egypt in decades has got to be married to the Pharaoh. Thinking Abram is merely her brother, he favors Abram, the Pharaoh favors him, gives him great wealth in sheep and oxen and servants and donkeys and camels, but the Lord plagues Pharaoh's house. And we don't know what form these plagues took, but number one, they were plural. We're told there are several plagues. And number two, through them, Pharaoh somehow learns that Sarai is actually Abram's wife. Perhaps she surmised why the plagues were falling on Abram's or on Pharaoh's house and confessed. But here we see God's gracious protection of his people, even when Abram failed. It wasn't because of Abram's goodness in this matter that the Lord said, "Oh, sure, I'll bestow my blessings upon you because you earned them, Abram." No, despite Abram deserving anything but those blessings, the Lord moved to protect Sarai's chastity and the purity of Abram and Sarai's marriage. Abram was looking to protect himself and seems to have given little thought for Sarai's well-being and for her moral purity. But the Lord, we're told, moved specifically, the words are, because of Sarai. So maybe Abram was thinking to save his own skin and was willing even to sacrifice the marriage that he had with Sarai. But the Lord wasn't, and because of Sarai, the Lord acted. Abram's and Sarai's marriage is protected. Moreover, Pharaoh does not visit wrath upon Abram. Certainly doesn't kill him, but chastises him and sends him away with all he had. But that's God's providence. The Pharaoh, which should have been so angry, we would think that most earthly kings, especially one who is so used to having absolute authority as the pharaohs of Egypt were, they were considered to be a god on earth by the Egyptians. We would think that he would say, Abram, you don't deserve to live after what you did, and kill him and do exactly what Abram feared, kill him and keep Sarai as his own wife. But instead, he not only doesn't visit wrath upon him, he sends him away with all of the gifts he'd given him. He gave him those gifts under false pretenses, right? Abram received these things as if they were a dowry, a bride price for Sarai. And yet he sends him away with all he had. Pharaoh could have justly demanded Abram return that great wealth that he'd received in Egypt on the understanding that Sarai was to marry the Pharaoh, but Pharaoh sends him away greatly enriched. Many commentators note that in this episode, the heathen Pharaoh acts more righteously than Abram. So they come away by God's grace with greater wealth than they entered the land with. Now, by these events, they are preserved as one household. They do not get absorbed into Egyptian society. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13, if we died with him, speaking of Christ, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. And here is an example of that, of one of God's people being faithless in a particular action, and yet he is faithful. Because his goodness to us does not depend on our goodness in obeying him. It depends on his faithfulness to his own character. Even when we break faith, the Lord is faithful to keep his promises, for he cannot deny his own moral character. God's goodness to us and his faithfulness to keep his word is independent of and even despite Abram's behavior in this case. So we learn that God's goodness toward us is not dependent on our goodness, it's dependent on his faithfulness. It's who he is. If he's made a promise, he will keep it. Having learned the truth of this matter, Pharaoh rebukes Abram, and returns Sarai to him, and sends them away. And through this, Abram is, in God's providence, properly chastised and corrected for his behavior. The Lord will chastise and correct his wayward children. In this narrative, we also see future events foreshadowed. Throughout Scripture, we find something that Denny Pruto calls historic recapitulation. What's that? That's just a fancy way of saying that events in the Bible are often repeated. Prophetic predictions are fulfilled in various ways over time, sometimes on several occasions. So in Hosea, the Lord can say of Israel, out of Egypt I have called my son, and then Matthew can apply that same scripture specifically to Jesus, the true Son of God. That's what we call historic recapitulation. The desolating sacrilege, the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of took place in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, a Greek king of Syria in the 2nd century BC. And yet then Jesus said to his disciples to look for it to happen again. These things can be repeated. Not only will Abram repeat this very behavior later with King Abimelech of Gerar, in chapter 20, but his son Isaac will act in exactly the same way with a later king of Gerar, also named Abimelech. That was a hereditary title. We see that in chapter 26. More importantly, we see in these events a foreshadowing of Israel's time in Egypt. let me step back just for a moment and say again that we don't need to think when we read these different accounts that the people who wrote the Bible were confused. Did it happen to Abraham? Did it happen to Isaac? Did it happen in Egypt? Did it happen in Gerar? No, it happened in each case. And we see similar events repeated because of similar behavior among God's people, among a father and a son in this case. But we do see in these events a foreshadowing of what will happen to Abram's descendants, the nation of Israel. Famine compels God's people, consisting of one household, to go to Egypt. A good relationship with the leader, with the Pharaoh of Egypt, is established. The household grows. The Lord uses plagues to restore his people's status and maintain them as a distinctive people. The relationship with Pharaoh sours. It's one way in the case of Abram, and it's the other way around in the case of Israel. It's that the plagues will come after the relationship sours in the later case. But made aware by the plagues of the Lord's power and his favor of his chosen people, Pharaoh sends the people away. They leave with vast wealth bestowed on them by the Egyptians. This is what we call historic recapitulation. And this repetition of events over which men have little or no control, we couldn't plan these kinds of repetitions of events in history, and yet they happen. This kind of repetition of events over which men have little or no control reveals God's hand is behind it. So let's apply these lessons. Do you, as a Christian, expect that things should go your way in this world? Do you expect you'll have a life of ease? That you'll have your best life now? God does not guarantee such a thing. He does not guarantee an untroubled life in this world for his servants. Indeed, we will be despised for his sake. The more like Christ you act, the more the world will reject you because it rejected Christ. We must not expect always to be comfortable and never to face hardship. Humanly speaking, what did Abram do to deserve the suffering of a famine? Nothing. Nothing more than anyone else around him. And yet, Jesus says, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. The circumstances of the world that fell on the heathen people around Abram fell on him too. And he was not promised freedom from those circumstances of living in a fallen world. Do you trust God's promises? You can endure a great deal of hardship if you know that your reward is not here in this world, but in the world to come. Abram was able to be faithful not to return to his father's house and his kindred, to his homeland, because he did, at least as far as that goes, trust God's promises. Do you rely on God to bring about the fulfillment of his word? That could be an element of Abram's error here, that he was not relying on God to bring about the fulfillment of his word. We must, of course, obey the Lord's commands and use any godly means at our disposal for his service, but we must not presume to force his hand or to help him along in accomplishing his plan. And we certainly must not use sinful means to even a noble end. Are you confident in God's gracious provision for you? Do you depend on him and his faithfulness for his promises to be fulfilled? Or do you think that he relies on your goodness to bring it about? The Lord will accomplish his good and perfect will, his good purposes in your life and for the world in general, even when we fail to trust and obey him. That's what Paul was saying to Timothy. Even when we're faithless, he is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Do you accept the Lord's chastisement and correction when you are wayward? If you are justly rebuked, whether it's through the voice of the church, through circumstances in your life, do you learn or do you repeat the offense? A last application has to do with how we read the Bible. I already mentioned this a little bit. As we read Scripture, we find similar events cropping up time after time. We must not imagine the writers of Scripture to have been confused. This is how liberals read and modernists read the Bible. They'll say, well, what's happening here? Abram goes to Egypt, and we find in Genesis 12 that Abram's in Egypt, and he tells Sarai, don't admit you're my wife, tell them you're my sister, so that they don't kill me to keep you. And then later on, chapter 21, well, he's in Gerar, and he says, hey, Sarai, you're so good looking, men might want to kill me so they can take you for themselves, so just say you're my sister. And a very similar event happens. She's taken into the household of the king, preparing to be married to him, and it's found out. And then it happens to Isaac in Gerar. And so is it Egypt? Is it Gerar? Is it Abraham? Is it Isaac that these events happen to? And the modernist will say, well, see, clearly what happened was that the writers of the Bible remembered this folk tale about Abram, and they wanted to stick it in there, but they didn't know, did it happen to Abram? Did it happen to Isaac? They couldn't agree. Did it happen in Egypt? Did it happen in Gerar? And so they just put them all in. Well, for one thing, we know that ancient human writers are not silly people. We tend to think that we're superior and more logical than ancient people were. They had every intellectual capacity that we have. They could have noticed that there might seem to be a logical problem here, but faithful historians faithfully record history. And sometimes uncanny repetitions of events happen in the world. And we don't leave them out of our history books, or ought not, simply because they seem uncannily to repeat one another. As we read Scripture, we find these similar events cropping up from time to time. We don't need to imagine that the writers of Scripture were confused. Did Abram do this with Pharaoh or with Abimelech? Was it Abram or was it Isaac? We need not think that the Bible is confused about this. All of these events actually happen just as is faithfully recorded by Moses here. It's no more extraordinary than historically well-established facts that seem uncanny. Think about this one. Robert Todd Lincoln, the son of President Abraham Lincoln, visited with his father. His father was soon after assassinated. Robert Todd Lincoln visited with James Abram Garfield, the President of the United States, and he was soon after assassinated. Then he went to visit a fellow a few decades later named William McKinley, who was then, right after, assassinated. Three presidents, three assassinations, had nothing to do with the actions of Robert Todd Lincoln, but he was with every one of them right before they were assassinated. That's uncanny. But it doesn't make it untrue just because it seems strange. If I wrote that in a book, somebody would say, you're making that up. Things don't happen like that. We need not think that the writers of Scripture were confused about these kinds of things. Moreover, the Lord does all of this. He governs all of these events to show his hand over history. The God that we find in the Bible is a God who is able to keep his promises. He will not be faithless. He will always be faithful to fulfill what he has promised, even when we fall far short, as Abram did in this episode. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your faithfulness, for the many lessons of Scripture. Help us to apply them faithfully in our lives, that we might both learn from the righteousness of our spiritual fathers and learn from their failures. But we do thank you, Lord, that when we stumble in sin, when we fail as your people to live a life consistent with the word of Christ that is in us, that though we are faithless, you are faithful. And you are faithful especially to preserve a people unto yourself whom you have called out of the fallen world. So we pray now that you would help us to live lives that forsake that faithlessness, lives that can be exemplary, lives that more and more day by day reflect Jesus Christ, our perfect Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.